We dealt with chapter 1, which dealt with fellowship's prerequisites. Chapter 2 dealt with fellowship's performance. Tonight we begin chapter number 3, which I titled Fellowship's Peculiars, or the things that are peculiarly characteristic about our fellowship together as the saints of God. Now tonight we're going to talk about a peculiar calling that we have that has been extended unto us. Verse 1 through 3 deals with our peculiar calling. Verses 4 through verse 9 deals with our peculiar conduct. Verses 10 through 17 deals with our peculiar compassion. Verses 18 through verse 22, our peculiar confidence. Verses 23 and 24, peculiar commandment that is given unto us. Now, when we use the word peculiar, we don't use it in a slanderous way or a way to cause any type of shame, but we would remind you that we are a peculiar people into this world. And we have fellowship together. We don't have fellowship with the world, and therefore we're peculiar to the world. Now, when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, they were the children of God, and they were known by Him, and they were peculiar to the world. Now, after they got into the land and they backslid and turned their back on God, they became peculiar to God, became the friends of the world. And so one way that we can prevent that is by having fellowship together. To the world tonight, we have a peculiar fellowship. We're a strange lot to the world because they don't understand the things of God. And they're just natural men. So tonight we're going to deal with verses 1 through 3, our peculiar calling and our fellowship. Verse 1 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." Now, believers in the Bible are referred to by many different names, but predominantly they're referred to as saints and servants and sons throughout the Bible. As a saint, we reflect the holiness of God in our life. That's what the word saint means. It means one who has been called out, one who has been separated unto something. Servants, they receive the plan of God. We as the servants of God are working tonight to accomplish the will of God in our life. That's the role that we perform as servants. And by the way, you need to be careful how you interpret certain passages of Scripture, and particularly certain parables, and be sure whether or not the word there is referring and using a type as a servant or a type as a son or whatever. We're also referred to as sons, and as sons, as such, we reveal the nature of God. Why? Because we've been born again into His family, we're His son, and so we reveal to this world the true nature of God. Now, the world doesn't know anything about God, and if they don't see a little bit of God in us some way, somehow, then they're not going to have any idea about the existence of God or the way that God works or how a person that is godly should act unless you and I reveal it to them. So we're going to deal tonight with this peculiar calling. Look what he said in verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Now, that word "called" there, really, more literally, real literal translation would be "named the sons of God." And in that reference there, I think that what we could get from that is the fact that we as the sons of God, we bear the name of God. Now, what's in a name? Everything is in a name, especially if it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says God's given Him a name that's above every name. Now, whenever you and I bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we bear everything which represents Him, what He stands for His work, for His person, and what He is. That is what is included, all-inclusive in His name. And that's a very important thing. In the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Everything that pertains to the work of Jesus Christ, His authority and His ability is included within the name, the authority of Jesus Christ. So what he says here, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called or named the sons of God." That's our peculiar calling tonight that the world doesn't understand. And I wanted to see four things tonight. The first thing I want to see in verse 1 here is that precious revelation that God has given us. Behold, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us. That's a beautiful verse to me. Behold, what manner of love. Talking about God's love. And we see the peculiarity and the origin of that love. Boy, you see that word where it says, behold, what manner is a phrase that was used to describe someone of a different nation or a different race or something that was foreign. So what he's saying here is that the love of God, and that word love there, of course, is the same godly love, the agape love that we've talked about so many times. He's saying that this is a foreign love. Now, it's not foreign to you and I since we've been saved, but it was foreign unto us until we got saved. Amen. And so what he's saying here is that this unusual and unearthly love that God has bestowed upon us can't be known by the world, but God has bestowed it upon us as we, His children who bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? We are the object of this love. Behold, what manner of love He has bestowed upon us. We, the church of God, the people of God, the saints of God. God has, the Bible says, has shed abroad within our hearts His love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Now, neighbor, we don't do that ourselves, and we don't earn that merit. That's a work of God, and that's a love that God has bestowed upon us. And it's a peculiar love to this world. It's foreign. It's unearthly. And they don't understand tonight about love. Now, the world today, they're involved in all kind of good works and movements to feed hungry folks and to help burn children and all this kind of deal. There are plenty of good works, but they really don't understand what real love is because they've never experienced the love of God. They've never had the love that comes from on high, that divine love, that agape love, shed abroad in their heart. And any man that ever gets saved experiences that love of God at that moment. And that's what prompts a man to move toward God is the realization that God, even in man's sin, God still loves him. And so we're the object of that precious love that we have right here. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to realize that God really loves you. We always have to come back to that fact. Sometimes we don't feel so lovely. We feel sometimes like we're not what we ought to be. So we have to come back and realize that God loves us, and that's what prompts us and promotes us to do what we ought to do. The outcome of this love is that we're called the sons of God, the children of God. Now, God established a relationship with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. They were redeemed by a covenant that was made with someone other than themselves. It wasn't a covenant made with Moses. It was a covenant that was made with Abraham 400 years before the children of Israel were ever called out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage. The covenant was made with Abraham there, and God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt upon a covenant of grace that He had made with Abraham. It had nothing to do with what Abraham was going to do. It had nothing to do with what Israel was going to do. And God brought them out based upon His faithfulness to His word and what He had said. But at Mount Sinai, God established a relationship with the nation of Israel. He established another covenant with them, and He said, this is going to govern my relationship. This is going to be the basis of my relationship with you as a nation, this covenant of law that we established here at Sinai. And all the blessings and all the curses that Israel experienced were all based upon this covenant of law that was established at Mount Sinai. Now, a lot of folks today still want to live under that covenant. They still want to live under the spirit of law, and they don't realize that that's what the New Testament is about, a whole new covenant. And that relationship was based upon that experience there at Sinai, and that governed them as a nation. That was a national covenant that He made with them. Now, God has a relationship based with us upon the fact that we are sons of God. But how did we become sons of God? God has a relationship with us based upon the spirit of adoption. You see, they have related to God through the spirit of the law, which was given for a purpose to bring us to Christ. God deals with us based upon the spirit of adoption. You see, if Brother Hunter was going to become a part of my family, I'd have to adopt Brother Hunter. That's the only way his name would ever change. Because he was born the son of Luther Patton. And the only thing that ever changed that would be if somebody adopted him and made him his son. If I adopted Brother Hunter, then his name would be Hunter Murphy. Amen? And he would become a part of my family. Now, he was born in another family, but he left that family, was adopted into my family, and therefore he took up my what? My name. Now, I don't care how long you shack up, how many children you have, they don't have your name until you're married. I mean, not legally. Now, that's where we come with the difference in the new birth and the difference in adoption. Amen? The new birth deals with the life that God gives you by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of adoption deals with the legality of us before the judgment bar of God as the children of God. We've been adopted. Now, I was born into a family. I was born as a child of the devil. Whether you have it or not. You see, the world wants to say that we're all children of God because we're God's creation. That is a fact, but indirectly so. God created Adam. And we were all descendants of Adam. I was not created in the same respect that Adam was. Now, I derived my physical life from God. Don't get me wrong. But I was a descendant of Adam. Adam was the son of God. Adam fell. Adam sinned. And I was born a son of Adam. I was born a child of the devil. Now, the Bible makes it amply clear that there are two children in this world, the children of God and the children of the devil. He told the Pharisees, you have your father, the devil. You're going to do just what he tells you to do. Now, I was born that way. Jesus came along and said, you must be born again. You've got to have your nature changed, first of all, and that's what the new birth does for you. It gives you the life from God. The spirit of adoption establishes you in his family with legality. Legal-wise. You understand what I'm saying? And so, God took me from being a child of the devil, being I was already born. You're not born in the flesh as a child of God. And he adopted me from the family of the devil, adopted me into the family of God, and when he did that, I received a new name. And that name is the Son of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called or named Son of God. Now, I don't know about you tonight. I don't feel like I deserve to be called the Son of God. But positionally, I may not always practically appear to be a son of God, but positionally and legally tonight, if you've been saved, if you've been born again, you've become a part of the family of God, you've been adopted by him, then you are a son of God. Red, yellow, black, and white, big, small, short, round, square, it doesn't matter. You're a child of God as far as he is concerned. Amen? And that makes you peculiar to this world. Now, that's a precious thing to me. That's a precious thing to me. And I don't understand in my soul how in the world anybody could possibly feel like they merit anything from God. Huh? Now he said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Now that expression is an expression that was used to give somebody something, and it was in a perfect tense, which meant that I give something to somebody to be their permanent possession. In other words, if I was to give Brother Hunter something, I give it to him as a permanent possession. So what he's saying here is that God gave unto us as a permanent possession. You can't lose it. You can't throw it away. You can't cast it off. He gave us his love. He gave us his name. God bestowed that upon us unconditionally, based not upon what we, you and I do, but based upon what Jesus Christ did for us. Amen? A permanent possession. Now, you see, God gave us what? Eternal life. The gift of eternal life. A permanent possession. But yet so many of us tonight, we hope that we're saved. Are you going to hell? I hope so. Well, the devil probably hopes he does, but he ain't. And I just don't believe in a hope so salvation. I believe that when God gives you eternal life, it is bestowed upon you. It is a permanent possession given unto you. And you become a son of God. I'm told that legally you cannot deny an adopted child. You might cut one that's not adopted out of your will, but you can't cut one that's been adopted out of your will. I don't know if that'd be so, but I've been told that. So, I mean, When we got saved, when we got adopted by God, then we were given a permanent possession of His love and of His name. And that's a precious thing to me tonight. We were called, named sons of God. But look what it said in the latter part of the verse. He goes into our present situation. Therefore, what? Or because God hath bestowed this love upon us, and we're called sons of God, because of this, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Jesus said in John 15, don't be surprised if the world hates you because it hated me before it hated you. Now, why did the world hate Jesus Christ? Because they, basically, the religious crowd did not understand and would not have any part of His preaching and His teaching. To them, He was a radical. He was a fanatic. He wasn't licensed by the two rabbinical institutes in Jerusalem. He was just a renegade. And so because of that, they had no fellowship together, had no understanding. And they hardened their hearts to the point that they didn't want to understand anything that Jesus said. And so they hated Him because of it. Now here's what He's saying. He's saying if they hated Him and misunderstood Him who was the Son of God, then you needn't expect the world to understand we who bear the name of the sons of God. Not only bear the name of the sons of God, but we also bear the nature of the Son of God when we got born again. We've been made partakers of the divine nature. Amen. What Peter said. And so we needn't expect them to understand us any more than they understood Him. And so the result of that is going to be that they hate us. You know the world hates anything it does not understand? You know the world does not understand why I might despise homosexuality. They don't understand that. Number one, because it's accepted in society now. And to the world, they don't understand why you would despise somebody simply because of their sexual preference. That's what the world likes to say. I like to say sexual perversion, not preference. They don't understand that, you see. And so, we don't have fellowship together. Now, I'm just using that as an example. They don't understand why you come to church as much as you do. They don't understand why you believe many of the things that you believe tonight. And that's why we have no fellowship together. And because we are light and they are darkness and we have no communion and no fellowship together, then we are branded as the renegades, the outlaws, the bigots. That's the word that I can use. We're just bigots. We're narrow-minded, you see, because we simply, at face value, accept the teachings of Jesus Christ without trying to bend them or to shape them to mean anything other than what they mean. And the world can't have that. And because of that, the world hates you. Now, the sooner you realize that, the better off you'll be. Now, the world tolerates me on the job. And some of them may even pretend to like me and you. Throwing the ball down to it, they really got no use for you. They may say, I like old Murphy. I like Hunter, you know, because he does a good job. But when it boils down to it, they won't have nothing to do with you, see, because they think we're crazy. We've lost our mind, and we don't have any fellowship together. So our present situation is that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. You're not accepted by the world. You ever get saved, brother, you can backslide on God, but the world ain't gonna have you back. I mean, you go out here in the world and you say, well, I'll go back out here where I was happy before. You got saved, you'll never be happy again. The world won't have you and you won't be able to digest the world. It'll be like poison to you and it'll kill you eventually. So, that's your situation. You got saved, you're a son of God. God adopted you. Now, the only one way you're going to do and change about that is go back to court. You didn't have nothing to do with the documents that were signed before. What makes you think you can change any of it to start with? That's what the book of Hebrews is about. You can't go back to Calvary again. That's already done. It's not going to happen again. So our situation is that we're hated by this old world. But look at what he said in verse 2, the first part. He said, beloved, now, in the present, our situation is this. Now are we the sons of God. You know, I'm not waiting to become a son of God. You see, when I got on my knees, you didn't have to do that. You lay down, fall down, spread out, whatever you want to do. When I got down before God and asked Him to save me in 1972, God saved me. And I didn't say, now God, I'm going to try to do good the rest of my life, and then I hope I become a son of God. That's the way most of us in churches think about it. I heard a man say this the other day. He said, well, it's about time that I changed my life. You can't change your life. It's your nature to do what a natural man does. If you're a child of the devil, a child of Adam, you're going to do the same thing that the devil does, that old Adam nature tells you to do. You can't change yourself. A lot of people say, well, it's time. You know, I'm getting on the, I'm past middle age now, and old body's slowing down a little bit. I think I'm going to make a change in my life, and I'm going to start going to church, you see, and I'm going to start trying to do right. And I'm going to ask God to help me do better, and I'm going to do the best that I can, and one day I hope to become a son of God. Not the way it works. Huh? He said, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Right now, if you've been saved, you've committed your life and put yourself in the hands and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a son of God. Now the devil don't like it, but there's not a thing he can do about it. He can't take that title away. He cannot put his hands upon you except God allow him to. So what in the world makes you think that anything can ever change you from being a child of God? By the way, that's what this word, the way this word son is used. There's one word in the Bible, son, which refers to the moral action of one, or the nature of one. This word son is a word that is refused to one who is born. Born of. Literally, born of. Just like you would have a child. You can't change that. That's what Nicodemus cannot understand. How can a man be born again once he's already been born, you see? He said, now we are sons of God. I like that. I believe I could put a nail there. And when the devil comes along and say, now I am a son of God. I know I don't deserve it. I know I cannot honor it in the way that it deserves honor. And I know that I cannot be as perfect as I would love to be, but I'm a child of God. I'm a son of God anyway. Now you go ahead and do whatever God lets you do. And you do a whole lot better. Amen. He said, now we are the sons of God. Now I want you to consider the power of our sonship, which is a new birth. John said in the first chapter of his gospel, he said that these were born not of the will of men, but of God. A lot of people would desire today to save themselves. That's man's biggest problem. Reformation, education, and not transformation. He said the power of your sonship lies in the new birth. John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's the power of your sonship. What do you mean? Whenever you got saved, the Bible describes you as being born again, and you receive a new spirit. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is of the spirit is spirit. And at that moment, you took on a spiritual nature that you didn't have before. A new nature. And that Spirit is the power that gives you the ability to live and to operate and to function as a son of God. Why do you think Jesus gave us the Holy Ghost when He left? Another comforter, another spirit in order to aid you as a son of God. Our power tonight lies in our birth. Our new birth. But the privilege of sonship, John said in his gospel also, he said, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power. Now that's not the word power rendered dynamite or ability, but is the word that is rendered authority, right, or privilege. So the privilege of sonship, how do we get it? He said, as many as received him. Well, I want to go to heaven. How do I do it? Receive Jesus Christ. Now, that's peculiar to the world again. Well, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. I had a cousin one time said, stupidest thing I ever heard, that Jesus Christ had to die on the cross for my sins. It was stupid to him. And he was being honest. He was being stupid, but he was being honest. And he didn't understand it at all. Huh? But your privilege or your right, your authority to be a child of God lies in the fact that you receive him as your Lord and your Savior. Now, there's a proof of sonship. Jesus said, John 13, he said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. The proof of your sonship is love. Now, God's more concerned with you being holy than he is happy. We all are really concerned about being happy. But I want to tell you something. Your holiness is really not the basis or the proving element to this world that you're a son of God. And I'm not putting down holiness. Don't you ever think that for a moment. But he said the thing that's going to prove that you're my disciple is because you have love for one to another. Now, I want to tell you something. You can imitate holiness for a while. You think I ain't seen a bunch of imitation church members, boy? And I've seen a lot of them that you couldn't bring a practical accusation against because they didn't smoke, didn't drink, didn't cuss as far as you knew when you was around them. But yet, inward, they were a ravening wolf. Do anything they could to rock the church. But outside, they lived a good moral life, it appeared. You can imitate that for a while. But you cannot imitate a love you don't have. You can't imitate a godly love if you don't have it. You either got it or you don't. And the proof of your sonship lies in the fact that you have love one to another. Why is the world so turned off today to the churches? Because you cannot go into a church hardly today where there hasn't been a fight, a skirmish, a feud somewhere. Preachers voted out, crooked preachers come in, all kinds of problems in the church. The reason they don't have nothing to do with it is because they cannot see the love of Christ in us. Now, I don't care how holy you think you are, if you're going to fuss and fight and beat your gums in the church, then you're going to have trouble proving to this world that you're a child of God. And I have trouble. It ain't easy. Boy, I get upset with somebody at work and I want to fire off. I fire off once in a while. I ain't perfect. But I tell you what, I sure feel bad. I say, boy, I sure showed the love of God in me, didn't I? That's what always hits me right square between the eyes. Every time I lose it. Oh, you sure showed the love of God, yeah. I blew that good, didn't I? The proof of your sonship lies in your love. The pattern of sonship is the holiness we talked about. He said, be ye holy as I am holy. Amen. You ought to be holy. You ought to be holy. God's concerned about your holiness. Amen. And therefore, people are able to see a pattern of God working in your life. I used to say, if there is a God, why didn't he appear in the sky? Say something. See, that's the way the natural man thinks. A man said one time, I believe in a supreme being, and why can't it be God? Has your supreme being ever revealed himself to you? The only God I ever know of revealing himself is the God of this Bible. He's the only one left as a book. Only one I know of. And I know a lot of people worship other gods, and they claim themselves to be those gods. Most other religions say man is the God in the New Age movement. This is the only one I know that was left by an extraterrestrial. I mean, if you're looking for aliens, God's alien to this world. All you got to do is look at America to realize that. Huh? The only way they're going to see a pattern of God in your life is the holiness in your life. Now, they think you're crazy. How many people have said, I don't want to become a Christian because all the fun is going to end? I got tickled. I took the fire truck yesterday over to have a new relay put in it. It wouldn't start over at a certain electric place in town. Y'all probably all know about. And there was a man in there, and he was a Christian. I heard him talking. And I was just going to listen. I like to listen to people. Because sooner or later, they'll tell on themselves, and they'll reveal just what they are. But I sit up there, and I listen. And he was witnessing. He started witnessing to this other man. And they'd known each other a good while, and He said, the devil told me that whenever I got saved, I wouldn't be able to drink no more. I wouldn't be able to smoke no more. I wouldn't be able to do this anymore, you know, and wouldn't have no fun no more. He said, I just found out that was a lie. So that was just a lie. And the fellow he was witnessing to said, yeah, but you can still take a drink once in a while, can't you? You still take a drink once in a while, don't you? He said, I don't need it. He said, I don't need it no more. He said, whenever I got saved, he said, God took all that away. He said, that which I thought I would miss the most is the most insignificant thing in my life now. Huh? And what he was saying was that holiness has entered my life. And I'm no better than you. I just have been given new desires, that's all. And so this man, beholding this man witnessing to him, was able to see a pattern of holiness in his life. Because there was something residing in him that was given him by God. And so as looking at him, he was seeing God in his life. The world doesn't look for him in the clouds. We weren't looking for him in the clouds. The world's looking for him in us, in people. Amen. Then we see, without a part of that verse, we must go on. He said, but we know. No. He said, beloved, now are we the children, the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We have the promise of glorification. Now, you see, I got saved in 1972. As far as the judgment bar of God was concerned, I was delivered from hell that very moment. And hell lost its grip upon me for eternity. And so I was, back in 72, I was saved. But it didn't stop there. I'm still being saved. Process of salvation is still carrying on in my life. The Apostle Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He didn't say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the way most people read it. You know, they read the Bible, but they don't look at the Bible and soak it up. They don't take time. They're too busy reading so many verses per hour to get through with and fill out a little card, you see, for the church. I know a lot of churches do that. I don't have nothing for it. Take time enough to read and see what it says. Work out your own salvation. Salvation is a process. When you got saved, believe me, you were far from perfect. Matter of fact, you were still on the same level that you were before you got saved, except legally and positionally before God. And as you got up and began to walk, you stumbled, you fell, you did all kinds of things, and you wondered if you ever really got saved, didn't you? And this process of salvation began in your life, and you begin to grow in grace and in truth. And you begin to work out your salvation. And that process doesn't stop until this age ends. I was saved, and I'm being saved. I'm being delivered right now from the power and the grip of this world. The longer that I stay saved, the less grip this world ought to get on me. That's what happened to Enoch. The world got such a little grip upon Enoch until he finally slipped out of its clutches and he was gone. He was gone. That's the process of salvation. And I hope that I'm a better Christian, more godly tonight than I was in 1972. And I know I was. I know I am. I mean, that's not boasting. You're the same way if you've been saved long. You know, if you ain't so far back slid that you've lost your spiritual hearing, you're that way too. It's a process, and it's not an easy process. But not only that, one day I shall be saved. Now, that's what most of you is counting on, that one day you will be saved. You don't realize you're already saved. You're looking forward to the day that you get saved. Well, I am too, in one respect. I got saved. I'm being saved. One day I'm going to be saved. And that's what he's talking about now. He said, beloved, he said, I don't know what we're going to look like. I don't understand all the ramifications of a glorified body, but I can tell you one thing. We're going to look like him, and we're going to see him. Now, that's kind of strange when you think about the fact that John saw Jesus after the resurrection. John saw him ascend into heaven. John saw him when Thomas put his hand in the side there and beheld the scars there. He saw all of that. And he saw a resurrected body, but he said, I don't understand it. I don't understand it. I don't know how to describe it to you. And I believe that God has withheld so many things from us. Paul saw many things that he could not write. He could not tell anybody else. We were talking about it, me and Brother Jack, as we come up, about not knowing everything. If God had revealed so much to us, we'd be cutting our throats to get out of this place and go up there. That's why God, I believe, didn't show us no more than He showed us about that up there. You'd get so, wanting that so much that you wouldn't want to stay here no more, and you wouldn't want to be any benefit to anybody else. All you do is sit in the corner and mow and suck and say, oh, I want to leave. And I'm ready to leave. I'll tell you. I've about had all this place I desire. Amen. My family, this church, I don't, job, they pay me a check, but then I wouldn't go. I'm staying here for my job. I'm ready to go. I ain't ready to leave my family. I ain't ready to leave y'all, but I'm ready to get out of this situation. Amen. One day we're going to be saved. Physically. You see, when you got saved, you got born again, God changed the inside, but the outside hadn't changed yet. You know, boy, if we got further when we got saved, all Hollywood would be chasing us down trying to get saved. It just don't happen. You still begin to wobble on the hub a little bit. The hair falls out, the teeth falls out, things begin to sag and hang crooked. You know, things get stiff. Those things happen. But you know what? He said one day, we're going to see Him and we're going to be just like Him. You know, a lot of people love for me to be able to draw up here and say, Mother, this is what we're going to look like. And this is going to be your relationship to your wife and your family. I don't understand all that. And God didn't go into details about it. People say, well, I wouldn't be happy if I wasn't with my wife and my family. Don't worry about it. When we get there, I want you to show me one unhappy soul. And then we'll discuss it. But ain't use worrying about that right now. I'm quite sure there'll be a relationship. But I don't have no revelation on that. And God didn't go into the details on that. Huh? But I know one thing. We're going to see Him as He is. And we're going to look like Him. Huh? Now look what this did. Verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, guess what? We have a hope. Now the word we use, hope, we're saying, man, I don't think things are going to work out. But I sure would like them to. That's the frame of reference we use when we use the word hope. That's not the way the word hope in the Bible is used. But it is a steadfast, earnest expectation that something will definitely come to pass. So when we say, I hope Jesus Christ comes, that doesn't mean that we doubt that He may not come. It means that I know for a fact, with beyond the shadow of a doubt, that He is coming. And that's the way the word hope is used in the Bible. Now He said, we have a hope here, and I believe it's twofold, the way that He used it here. He said, one of the hopes we have is that we're going to see Him. You know what He said? He just said, we're going to see Him. We're going to see Him as He is. And He said, if we have this what in us? That's what He said in the next verse. Every man that has this hope in him, that hope that he's going to see Him. You know what? I ain't got nothing but churchiosity or religiosity or none of this religious crowd. I just can't stomach it. Boy, I tell you what. I want to see Him. I don't have no idea what He looks like. I'm like John. But boy, I tell you what, I can't wait to see Him. And I have hope tonight because I know that one day I'll see Him. Job said one day whenever I stand in this old body of flesh, He said, I'll see Him. I'll see Him. He said that we have hope in the fact that we'll see Him. We have hope in the fact of His second coming. And He said a man that has this hope in him, this parallel hope of seeing Him and the hope of His second coming, is going to keep himself pure. I mean, if we knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was going to come before you got back to the house, you'd be acting a little bit different. And we all would. We'd have shoe prints all over our back, beating it up here to the altar, trying to get some of those things that we've got against our brother out of our heart before He comes, so that we're not ashamed whenever He comes. You know what He's saying here? What I saw in this? When a man has a vision of the cross, it initiates a transformation in his life. Isn't that right? You know what began a change in my life when I saw Jesus Christ hung upon the cross dying for my sins? Boy, if that don't change somebody,
He's never seen it.
You see, the reason the world can curse and use the name of Jesus Christ in vain over and over and over again, the reason they can do that, they have never seen Him hanging on a cross and dying for their sin. And they don't understand that. They don't understand. But a vision of the Christ at His coming consummates that transformation. You know that? You see, I've been transformed by the power of God in my life. And I'm still being transformed. You know what? One day that transformation is going to be consummated when Jesus Christ returns, or at the first resurrection when I receive that new body. Because you see, that's the thing that we haven't got yet. And believe it or not, that's a lot of the part of the doctrine of biblical healing is the fact and the promise that God has promised you a new body. That's not all. Don't you go out of here and misquote me or say something crazy. But that's a part of it. God has promised every one of us, my friend, healing in the new body. This one may get sick. I may pray for healing. It may come. It may not come. My faith is not going to shake if it doesn't. But I'll tell you one thing. One day, my transformation is going to be completed. It's going to be consummated. I'm going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and I will receive an incorruptible body. Now, what is that? I don't know what it is, but I know one thing. It's going to be like you. I don't know if I can fly to Pluto or not. But if He can, I can. Because we're going to be like Him. And that transformation is going to be completed at the second coming of Christ. Huh? Book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 says this. That Jesus took upon Him the likeness of men. And He did that so that we might be able to take upon us His likeness. You see, almost 2,000 years ago, He took upon Himself a likeness of men in order that He might identify with us like He did in His baptism and die for our sins upon the cross, for He died for man there. He wasn't dying for His own sin. He took upon our likeness. And all those who receive Him and become the sons of God and become peculiar to this world, one day are going to be like Him. He became like you and took on your likeness in order that you might be able to take upon His likeness. John said, I don't know what we're going to look like, but I know that we're going to be like Him. Now, I don't know about you tonight, but that's good enough for me. That's good enough for me because I know it's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. We're peculiar to this world. We have a peculiar calling. If I go up to this world and say, guess what? I'm the Son of God. Well, some of this crowd might go to worship in me today. This is messed up and messed up. Most of the world say, boy, Murphy's an oddball. He's an oddball. Thinks he's the Son of God. He looks just like everybody else to me. Ain't no different. We have a peculiar calling because we have the name upon us of Jesus Christ. Behold, what manner of love our Father has bestowed upon us that we'd be called the sons of God.